If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading verses 19 and 20 by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And our subject this evening is the foolishness of man's wisdom, of worldly wisdom, and these questions really seek to highlight this foolishness. And for our meditation this evening, it is such a wonderful thing to consider that we do not rely on the wisdom of the world. We rely on the wisdom of God, a wisdom that is denied so many people spiritually dead, living only in their own wisdom, and the wisdom that the world offers, which is in fact no wisdom at all. But we have the wisdom of God to lead us and to guide us and to carry us safely home throughout eternity. Well, we left off last time looking at verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we considered the preaching of the cross, the gospel, which is the power of God. And we specified what the gospel is. The gospel is the soul-saving doctrines of the faith, that which saves the soul. The preaching that we are all sinners, that we are all lost souls heading for a lost eternity, and we cannot change that by ourselves. We cannot change that destination in and of our own strength, by our own power or merit. We cannot do it. We cannot be good enough for God. So therefore we need to be saved, and Christ is our Saviour. He has died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin upon himself. That is the gospel. And we exhort people to trust in that gospel. Trust in him. Put all your faith in him. Know that he has died for your sin. And then at the end, there will be no condemnation for you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The soul-saving doctrines that are presented to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, it must be said. But the gospel of grace relating to the salvation of the soul. But these following verses speak of how the gospel is opposed to the wisdom of the world, and vice versa. The wisdom of the world is opposed to the gospel. They are in opposition. There is a battle between the two. On the one side there is the gospel, on the other side there is the wisdom of the world. A great battle that is raging, very fierce in this day and age. But God, of course, will claim the ultimate victory. This battle, God will win, of course he will. He will be the great victor. And indeed, it is prophesied that God will win this battle. As we read in verse 19, for it is written, it is prophesied, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And that prophecy was from our earlier scripture reading, Isaiah 29 and verse 14. In that passage, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That is where this prophecy comes from. It is written. And in that prophecy of Isaiah, God was actually denouncing the policy of the so-called wise men in Judah who sought an alliance with Egypt when they were threatened by the Assyrians, by King Sennacherib. He was denouncing their wisdom. The so-called wise men failed to trust in God. Oh, let's not put our trust in God. We have to go and seek alliances with men, with Egypt. That's the wise thing to do. We can't look to God this time. That was their wisdom. God who had led Judah, God who had led, well, the children of Israel throughout their history, and they knew of the great deliverances that God had led them through. But their wisdom was to make alliances with Egypt. And well, this is why they are denounced by God in this way. But this is, of course, the wisdom of the world. We see it already in Isaiah. And well, it is the focus of our thinking this evening. The wisdom of the world is always, don't look to God. Trust in people. Trust in an arm of flesh. Trust in the world, in what you can see and observe. Trust in that, not in God. We have all the solutions. People have all the solutions to make you happy, to make you contented, to keep you secure, to give you satisfaction in life. Trust in the world. That's the wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom. It looks to ourselves. It looks to what we can do. Look at what you can do. Look at all your talents. Think of what a great career you can have without God. Just trust in yourself. That's what the world's wisdom is. And there's God's wisdom, there's the world's wisdom. There's a great battle between the two. But if you trust in the world's wisdom, well, it will only lead to great failure. Of course it will. The world only has broken promises to offer you. All the promises that the world gives you. You can do this, this, and this. Well, they only break them later on in life. Well, people say that you can trust things in this world. You can't trust God. Well, actually, in life, how many people can you actually trust? Very few people you can actually trust. Any satisfaction, any joy in this life is so fleeting. It's so short-lived, so temporary. This wisdom of the world is so defective. And this is what is being pointed out here by the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 20, well, it goes on. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? The scribe. Well, maybe Paul is referring to the Jewish teachers of the law. The Jewish teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, they thought they were so wise. They knew the scriptures so well. They knew them off by heart. They were so proud of that great wisdom. They could recite any number of laws off the top of their head. Oh, we're so wise. We know the law. We know the scriptures. And yet they didn't really understand the scriptures. They didn't really understand. They thought that they had to trust in the law for their salvation, trusting in their own ability to fulfill the law. This is how we get to heaven. We fulfill the law of God, and then God will accept us. They were so proud in their knowledge and wisdom, but they were so misguided. That is not the way that we are saved. We are not saved through the law, of course not. Many of you know this. The law only points out our inadequacies. There is the law, the Ten Commandments. You can't do them. They're too high for you. So what are you going to do? You need a Savior. You see, the law points us to Christ. That is the great point of the law. That is its great purpose. To show to us you cannot keep it. Therefore, you need a Savior. You need someone to live that life of righteousness for you. You need someone to die for all the times you've broken this law of God. That is what the law is meant to communicate to us. But the scribes couldn't see that, despite all their learning and knowledge. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The disputer of this world. Somebody who likes to debate. Well, we mentioned last week that it was the Corinthian custom to have all sorts of debates, and they loved philosophical conversations and arguments. This is what Paul has in mind here. Where is the disputer of this world? Somebody who always has an objection against the gospel, against the Christian faith. Maybe you know people who are like this. Maybe you have tried witnessing to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how clearly you present the gospel to them, how plainly you explain it, there's always one objection that they have to have. Always one objection, a disputer. They don't want to be convinced by the gospel. They don't want to come to faith at all. They always have to have an objection. You explain it very clearly to them, but they say, oh, but what about this? And then you explain that to them. Then they go on to the next thing. Oh, but I have another objection and another one. And then when you've answered all those, well, then they have a whole load more. Disputer always has an objection. Where is the disputer of this world? And that is so very sad. Somebody who rejects and desires to turn away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because he has these arguments and disputes constantly with these things. But where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Why does he constantly say, where are they? Well, he's almost saying, what will all of their arguments amount to? Ultimately, at the end, what will all of this come to? All their sayings, all their disputings, all their wisdom. Where will it lead? Think of them at the day of judgment itself, when all of these people stand before God. Where will all their unbelieving wisdom be then? You think of all these TV celebrities nowadays who are unbelievers, these TV atheists who come onto the TV shows and appear to be so wise about how the gospel, the Christian faith, well, it's not real, it's not true, it's a fabrication, it's a mixture of religions. They seem to be so wise. They seem to know everything about it. But where will all their wisdom be when they stand before God? They stand before God in judgment. They won't be able to say anything. They'll be speechless. That's how the Bible describes it. Oh, they're so clever in this world, speaking to panelists and news people, but when they stand before God, where will all their wisdom be? That is what Paul is saying. What will it actually amount to, all of this supposed wisdom? Well, they'll be lost. They will not dwell with God in heaven. Their wisdom won't earn them a place in heaven. They'll be lost. And well, all those in heaven, even if they were to look for them, they won't be able to find them. Where is the scribe? Where is that atheist who was always on TV speaking boldly against God? We can't see him. Well, he's not here. His wisdom couldn't save him. He's gone. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Their wisdom, don't listen to all the unbelieving arguments, atheistic arguments. They won't amount to a thing. They will not be found at the final day. And then where we read in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, this verse is simply communicating to us that you cannot know God by your own wisdom. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Man cannot work out God by himself. The plan of salvation cannot be worked out by your own wisdom, as it were. Neither is it an invention by the wisdom of man. But it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is the way that God has ordained. Not by man's wisdom, oh, I've got to work out how to be saved, but by the foolishness of preaching. That is how the way of salvation is revealed to people, to save them that believe. And then we go on to verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. Why do the Jews require a sign? Well, we remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, his earthly ministry. The Jews were constantly asking him for more signs, even though they were shown many signs. Miracles, wonderful miracles, healing miracles. And yet they were constantly asked, show us more signs. Don't just give us the preaching. Yes, the preaching is quite nice, we like it. But sometimes it's a bit vague and we don't really understand the parables and so forth. So just show us a sign from heaven. That will do it. Then we'll all fall down before you. That's the wisdom of the world, isn't it? Not through preaching. Show us something amazing. And then everyone will follow God. That's how the world thinks it works. But that's not how it works. The Jews require a sign. Show us something amazing. But well, that is not the way that God has ordained. Sometimes the signs were not enough for them. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 26, we read that the signs were not enough for them. Jesus answered them, the multitude, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled, because they had their bellies filled with that food that God, that Christ had provided. And some people say, well, that is the way to bring people to faith in Christ. You have to feed them. You have to clothe them. Don't preach to them. Just do nice things for them. The social gospel. Build houses for them. Go out to poor places. Just build communities and wells and feed them and clothe them. Don't preach to them. Don't say anything offensive to them. That won't bring them to faith. You have to do things. But well, all these things are wrong. It is the preaching of the gospel that saves. The preaching of the gospel. But the Jews require a sign. But look at the Greeks. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, well, they took pride in great wisdom. They were very proud people intellectually. And well, it was almost as though the only way that they would become Christians was if it made them much more clever, more intelligent than anybody else. The Greeks, well, this Christian faith, will it make me a winner of debates? Will it make me a great philosopher? If it does, well, then I'm in. I want wisdom. That's what I want from the Christian faith. I want to be very intelligent. I want to answer all questions. Wisdom, as though faith can be acquired by human intelligence. Show me that, say the Greeks. But again, this is so wrong. It's preaching of the gospel. And we have to be very careful because sometimes we are prone to act as though we believe that faith can be acquired by human wisdom. There is a great dependency in some quarters, in some Christian churches, on apologetics. Apologetics about creation and evolution and science and proving the existence of God. Apologetics, well, they certainly have their place. They equip us for many things. They help us, yes, to answer questions. They can help us, yes, even to win debates. But apologetics cannot save people. They cannot lead to salvation. Apologetics is not preaching in the sense of saving people. And so we have to focus on preaching Christ. Preaching Christ and Him crucified, we read in 23. But we preach Christ crucified, not apologetics, not trying to prove the existence of God consistently, and that's it. We preach Christ crucified. That is what we preach, Christ on the cross. And that must be our great focus when we go knocking on the doors around this community. Well, yes, people will try and ask us things about science and evolution and so forth. Yes, we can answer those, but we have to get them as quickly as possible to Christ and Him crucified. Because that is how people are saved. Not through apologetics. Oh, if I just win this argument, then they'll be saved. No. You have to preach Christ, what He's done on the cross. That is where you're heading. Salvation is the aim, not trying to prove some detail of creation or evolution. That is the wrong direction. The right direction, we preach Christ crucified. Always bear that in mind, because that is where the power of God is. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Well, the Jews, they trusted wholly in their religion. And well, if they were to come to Christ, they would have to deny their whole religion, their whole identity, their whole nationhood. And also it was a stumbling block to them, because they thought that when the Messiah would come, He would be a conquering king. Not somebody who dies on a cross, not somebody that they crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews themselves called to be crucified. They don't want that to be the Messiah. That's why Christ is a stumbling block to them, and of course to the Greeks, foolishness. Well, the Greeks, well, this is foolishness. How can we answer people? How does this compare to all the great philosophies of the world? There are so many great questions about life and death, about society, about man's condition. How can you answer that with the cross, with a man dying on a cross? That's what the Greeks would have thought. Oh, it's foolishness. I don't want that. I want to be wise in the estimation of the world. I can't have somebody coming to me with a great big question and just point to a man on a cross. It's foolishness to the Greeks. And well, this is so sad. This is the wisdom of the world. And it is, well, great eternal loss to those who subscribe to such a system. But verse 24, look at this. Unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unto them which are called. Every Christian is called. Called effectually by Christ. When we preach in this church, when I preach rather, I should say, on Sunday mornings, that evangelistic message. Well, yes, I am calling people to come and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not my voice that saves people. It is not really my voice that people will hear and be saved by. It is that voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you were. I preach the truths of the Word of God, but it is within us that we hear the voice of Christ calling to us individually, personally. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest," one hymn writer put it. I heard the voice of Jesus say, not a preacher, not a man, a woman, or a child. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And every Christian hears the voice of Jesus. Not literally, it may come through a sermon, But it's that calling upon your soul, that irresistible call, when you know that you personally are being called to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and to yield your life to him. I cannot give that effectual call, but anybody who is saved is called by Christ, hears the voice of the Lord Jesus, and is saved. Unto them which are called, and that includes both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the personification. The gospel is the personification, as it were, of the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God. The power of God to bear away our sin. Our sin, which has as a consequence eternal punishment. Hell is the consequence for our sin. But Christ, the incarnate God, had the power to bear it all away. How can he bear away hell for us, an eternal judgment for us, in 6 hours? In 6 hours, he bore the eternal punishment for millions of people, perhaps billions of people. How did he do it? That's the power of God. That is what you are seeing on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for sin, that we may be forgiven, that there may be no condemnation for us. That is the power of God. That's where we see it made manifest. And the wisdom of God, so much wisdom in the plan of salvation. Could have spoken about this for a whole sermon. But well, let's just think about one aspect. The wisdom of God in the plan of salvation. Saved by grace. Saved freely. No Christian can say to another Christian, I'm a better Christian than you. Oh, I really deserved my salvation. You didn't, maybe. You've been very bad in your past life. But I was such a good person. I deserved my salvation. Nobody can say that. Because we're all saved freely. None of us deserved salvation. It was undeserved merit. And none of us can say, I'm a better Christian than you. We were all saved by grace, not because of anything that we did, so that no man can boast. And none of us can look down on unbelievers and say, oh, well, we're very spiritual. We have faith. We are people of faith. You are not. You can't do that. Because we read in the gospel, well, in the New Testament, that faith is given by God. We cannot have faith in and of ourselves. Faith is given to us by God. Again, so that we cannot boast. We can't look down on unbelievers. The wisdom of God in salvation and in the gospel. All these things are presented to us. The power of God and the wisdom of God. But we must begin to draw to conclusion now. And we will look at this verse 25 and end here. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, now, God cannot be foolish. God cannot be weak. But what the apostle here is trying to communicate is, well, the gospel appears to be foolish in the eyes of unbelievers. It appears to be foolish. It appears to be weak in the eyes of unbelievers. God himself is not foolish or weak. But when an unbeliever looks at the gospel and reads the word of God, he thinks that it's foolish. That is what is being communicated here. And that is certainly what it would appear like to those who have not been called by God's grace. The cross of Christ, well, it is foolishness and it is weakness, a sign of weakness. How many times have we heard that? Unbelievers say, I don't believe in the cross of Christ. It's a sign of weakness. It's for weak people. Christians are weak people. I've heard that many times. But well, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel has greater powers than the endeavors of men in this world and in the next. Let's just think about this for a few moments. It is the gospel working in society, that has led to the greatest social advances. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than men. You think of the formation, the establishment of so many hospitals and orphanages and charities and medical institutions and schools. How did schools become so widespread? It began with evangelical Christianity, with the Sunday schools, the churches bringing in children freely, so many children to hear the word of God. And then all of a sudden, the secular world caught on, oh, we must have free education for everyone. But it was those who were moved by the gospel, by the grace of God. They changed everything. They advanced everything. The gospel is stronger than men. Men would never have got there without the gospel of grace. And well, we could speak of so many other things. We're considering in our Friday meeting for the youngsters this term, the Bible and science. And we're learning about how so many of the greatest scientific advances and discoveries were made by those who had been touched by the gospel, who had been saved by grace and had been granted the ability by God to make wonderful discoveries far beyond their years. The gospel, this weak message, is so stronger than men. And of course, the gospel changes people fundamentally. No amount of secular, worldly counseling can change people like the gospel. You can go to counseling, sit on the psychiatrist's couch, and do that for weeks and months and years. But well, it can't compare to the power of the gospel. The gospel, somebody who's saved, within a week, 2 weeks, is almost completely changed. His outlook on life, his faith, his nature, his tastes, completely changed. You can see it. Worldly counseling can't even touch anything like that. The weakness, the gospel, changes people so wonderfully. And well, the weakness of the gospel is stronger than men. Because through the gospel of grace, well, we have eternal life. Eternal life. Man at his strongest cannot acquire eternal life for himself. When we approach death, and well, our strength will fade, we will grow weaker and weaker until eventually we're on our deathbeds. And maybe we won't be able to see anybody anymore. We won't be able to move. If we can see, maybe we won't be able to recognize anybody. We won't be able to recognize our loved ones, our wives, our husbands, our children. We'll be so weak. We know that death will be at the door. But then at that point, then more than ever, you will know that this gospel, this weak gospel message, is so much stronger than men. No man will be able to carry you through death into eternal life. No man. It's just this gospel that you heard and that you believed upon. This gospel that you shared with so many others. And everybody said it was so weak. I'm not believing in that. Don't expect me to believe in that. It's foolishness. When you're on your deathbed, you will see the strength of that gospel taking you into eternity. You will know that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is so wonderful. Such a comfort for us that we have something, even though it is scoffed and mocked at, is so far greater than anything that man can come up with or muster. This is a great comfort to us. I'll end at that point, but may that be a blessing and help us as we continue on our way this week. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee that we have such a gospel, such a glorious gospel of grace, so wise, so powerful, that gospel that is able to protect us right to the very end and preserve us and carry us through to eternal life. Oh Lord, may we cleave to this gospel, whoever we are. Lord, if we are saved, if we are unsaved, may we cleave to this gospel that even in its weakness and in its foolishness in the eyes of men is able to save us to the uttermost. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.